Well, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we come to another church. We've looked at two churches so far, Ephesus and Smyrna. We saw Ephesus was a church that had left its first love and the seriousness of that. And then we looked at Smyrna last week, yes, and we saw that there were it was a church that had
no rebuke.
Nice to have a church with no rebuke. Mm-hmm. But now we come to this church, Pergamos, and there's some rebuke on this church. Some good things and some bad things, which is probably the case for most of us here. But let's read through the passage and then we'll talk about it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Okay. Pergamos was a fairly large city. It was a central city in Asia. It was one of the largest ones, and it was a seat where there was a judgment courts. It was a city where there was an enormous amount of temples. In Ephesus, they had Diana of the Ephesians. It was one of the biggest temples in the whole Roman Empire. But in Pergamos, what they boasted was the number of temples they had. They had a whole section that was one temple after the other to different gods. And each of these gods were to be worshipped and to be paid homage to. And so in the middle of this very pagan city, Christianity springs up. And with that, of course, comes problems, because if you're familiar with the Roman Empire at this time, all of these gods were supposed to be worshipped. This is something we were talking about in Cape North even last Sunday night. And each of these, the temple worship was almost the culture of the day. It's where people got together and did their oblations. Some of those temples were temples where men went and slept with prostitutes, and that was the way of worshiping. Of course, you paid for the service, but that's the way it was. And that was considered part of worship. Well, you can imagine lots of men went there to worship, right? Diana of the Ephesians was the worst one for that. It was the goddess of love, and so it was a big deal. But it wasn't love, it was lust, and it was sex, and it was wrong, and it was immoral. And yet these temples thrived in these things, in different kinds of worship. They would go there and they would have these huge feasts at the temple. They would sacrifice the food to the idols. But of course, the idols never ate any of the food. How could they? They have no mouth. They're not alive. But the priests would then get the offerings, and then they would have to weigh all this food that was sacrificed. So then they would have these big suppers, church suppers, so to speak. And of course, they were done with the idea of raising money. Right, sell the produce, make money. And then sometimes they would have way too much food, so they would actually sell it in the marketplace as well. So food would be that was sacrificed to these different idols and different gods. So when you have a city full of temples, and it was one of the common things was to take food as an offering or as a sacrifice. A lot of your farmers that would come in would give a portion, right, to whatever god they thought was going to help them out. And so it was a booming business. And Christianity springs up in the middle of it. So it would be very common. Some even say, well, which temple are you going to tonight? Well, I'm going over to such and such. Well, I'm going over to Artemis's temple, and I'm going to Zeus's temple. And there were Greek gods and Roman gods and all kinds of gods. And so that was the evening out, so to speak. But the Christian didn't believe in any of these gods. Didn't believe in gods that were made of stick or stone. And of course, there was also the temple to the emperor. The Roman emperor was a god too. And so the declaration that he was God was, and it was a huge cult in this particular city, was worship of the emperor of Rome. Now, what is one of the commandments of God? You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Me only you shall serve. Him only you shall serve. He's the Lord. And so for the Christian, and actually for the Jew as well, this was on the outs with the Jews, but the Jews had made it clear, they had settled into the affairs of life where the Jews were peculiar people and they let them alone. But they were not happy to see another group rising up who would not bow down to the emperor, who would not worship at all these temples. They were not happy to see that. Neither were the Jews, because they didn't believe in Christianity. They had crucified the Son of Glory, and they were persecuting the Christians as much as they could. But they would also encourage the Romans to do the same. They would stir up trouble amongst the Romans and then kind of fade in the background. And so this was the atmosphere that these Christians were becoming Christians, saved in, and having to deal with it. And so persecution arose because they didn't go to the idol's temple. They wouldn't eat the food that was sacrificed to idols. Now, in Cape North, as we're studying 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had written to Paul wondering, what do we do about food that is sacrificed to idols? Should we eat it or shouldn't we eat it? Some were saying, it's just food. Why can't we eat it? Others were saying, no, it's been offered to idols, it's been sacrificed. And Paul actually says, behind every idol, there's a demon involved. There are devils involved in idol worship. So there was this dissension about this and strife about it. So Paul writes to them and he says this. He said, the idol is nothing. The temple is nothing. But he said, because it is the food is taken and sacrificed to these idols, you should not go to the idol's temple. You should not eat food that you know has been sacrificed to idols, because that is a form of worship. And we don't worship idols. Don't go along with that kind of worship. Stay away from it. But he said, if there's food sold in the marketplace and you don't know where it came from, don't worry about it. You don't have to ask, oh, was this sacrificed to idols? Because there's nothing that follows the food. There's no demon that comes into food. So when you eat the food, oh, I ate a demon, oh no, right? That's not the case. Food was food. He said, that's not the issue. The issue is there somebody else that sees you going to the idol's temple and partaking of the idol's, the food at the idol's temple? They will then think it's okay to worship idols. They will think it's okay to be involved in this. So if you don't know where it came from, don't ask. Make sense? Yeah. Because there's nothing sinful about the food. It's if it has been used to sacrifice to idols, then it is a form of worship. If you know it is, stay away from it. If you don't know, doesn't matter. So if a friend invited you over and said, oh, I got a great deal at the temple today. I got, you know, a whole lamb. Then you say, well, I can't partake of that if I know that it's been sacrificed to idols. Why? Because that person needs to know that this place is not a place where God is, that it's contrary to God. But if, you know, sits down and has a long meal, and then afterwards he says, well, you don't know where I got this food yet. And says, I don't want to know. I'm just happy to have eaten it, right? So this was an issue that they had faced and they were facing. And it would have been an issue that would have gone on in Pergamos as well. Now, Paul writes a verse to them and says, concerning knowledge, he said, because some were saying, well, I know better. And they did. Some of them knew better that there was nothing wrong with the food in itself. But he said, knowledge alone puffs up and love builds up. So what he actually says, Paul says that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And I think that will be my message in Cape North next Sunday. We're going to focus on that one verse because it is so powerful and has so much to say. But here, they were living in a city filled with idolatry. But we see that the Jesus introduces himself in this passage of Scripture. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Why does he introduce himself in that way? And what does that mean? We saw John's vision of Jesus is that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And at the coming of the Lord in Revelation 19, we saw that out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. So,
two-edged sword, that's the word of God.
It is the word of God. Notice where it's coming from. It's coming from Jesus, but what part of Jesus is it coming from? It's coming from his mouth. That's right. And so we have this statement here that out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. And about the Bible says, by this he will rule the nations. He will strike the nations. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us this. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God divides. The word of God exposes, he says. It cuts you open. It reveals things as they really are. The truth does that. The truth makes things plain. It reveals things. And it goes all the way in, it says. Says even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Right down to the very bones of the matter. This is the picture that is given here. That this, the word of God exposes everything. It reveals everything for what it is. And that's exactly what he's doing here. It's also, as it says in Revelation 19, that he judges. Jesus said, my words will judge you in the last day. I believe it's in John chapter 12. My words are going to judge you in the last day. So the words that come out of Jesus' mouth are serious words, important words, powerful words. As a matter of fact, one of the symbols of rulership in the Roman Empire was a double-edged sword. So what is Jesus saying as he's out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword? I rule. I rule. I rule in the kingdom of men. We need to stop and pay attention to him. Because the Pergamos people were under pressure, great pressure, to turn to other gods and to be involved in things that were sinful and that were wrong. And so we have this declaration by Jesus Christ as he starts his message toward them. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I am the one with the authority, and I lay bare things. I expose things. Hebrews 4:13, the next verse says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's an interesting passage in Hebrews 4:12 and 13, because it meshes together the word spoken and the person of Jesus in the same verses. It's hard to distinguish sometimes between the two. And really, in one sense, there is not a distinguishment in this respect, that the words that come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ are from God. And that's why the word of the Lord endures forever. I've got lots of Bibles home. They're not going to endure forever. They're going to roast and toast at some point. But those truths that are in the word of God stand for eternity, what he has declared. And that is why at the end of the day, when judgment comes, Jesus could say, my words will judge you in the last day. So then he says, I know your works and where you dwell. I know you. I know what's going on. I see it all. And I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is. Well, that's pretty heavy. Where Satan's throne is. Why do you think this city got that title, that moniker, where Satan's seat is, or where Satan dwells?
Because they were just sinning. It was full of sin.
Okay. Weren't most cities full of sin?
Yes.
Why this one? Pardon me?
Because of the temples.
Okay. The false idolatry. Behind every idol there is a demon.
False gods, yeah.
Pardon me?
Praying to false gods. Yeah.
Lots of praying to false gods. We really can't say. It certainly would seem it was a great center of idolatry. Mm-hmm. A great center of the worship of idolatry. It was a center where, as I said, one of the most predominant cults in the city was the worship of the emperor as God himself. It was man elevating himself to be God. We see that in Satan himself saying, I'm going to be like the Most High, right? And then there was also a particular god, Areopius. I forget how to pronounce it anyway. I had it on a piece of paper. I didn't take it with me. But you know the symbol that doctors use?
Okay, yeah,
with the snake,
yeah.
With the serpent on it.
Yeah, that's right.
That was the symbol that was used in the worship of this particular god. He was supposed to be the god of healing. That's where that symbol comes from.
Oh. I thought it came from
Moses. No, it didn't actually, but there was that where the serpent was lifted up on a pole. Yeah, but that isn't where it came from. It comes from this particular false god, who was supposed to be the god of healing. And it was that was another very prominent temple in that city of idolatry. And so the credit that is due to God was given to all of these false gods. He says, you're living where Satan's seat is, where Satan rules in this place. So that's a pretty scary thought, and it must have been kind of like, whoa. This is what Jesus thinks of our fair city. It's where the devil has his encampment, so to speak. But he said, I know this. In the midst of this reality that you're living where Satan's seat is, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so we discover a martyr here that's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, nor is it mentioned anywhere else in history. As a matter of fact, many of the martyrs were, but not this particular person. We don't know who he was, except that his name is given here. And that apparently, not just then, but in past days, there had been a persecution that had arisen, and that Antipas was put to death by the... doesn't even say who by, but it would likely have been the rulers of that day. And it would likely have to do with somehow his perspective on their false idols and gods in that place. So he gives them a compliment, first of all, and says, you've held fast to my name. In other words, you're keeping the name of Jesus at the forefront. You didn't deny my faith. But then he says, I've still got some things, a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what's interesting here is that he's not saying that the whole church was doing this, but there were some in the church. When he writes to Ephesus about them leaving behind their first love, he makes a general statement that the whole church had moved in that direction. But in this passage, we find in this church, it's not that the whole church turned in this direction, but there were some of them in the church that were beginning to move in sinful directions, and he's warning them about it.
Did people worship Balaam at that time, or was that more of an older?
No, this is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam refers to an Old Testament circumstance, a situation, a teaching that Balaam gave. Now, Balaam in the Old Testament, it's in Numbers chapter 25, I believe. In the Old Testament, Balaam was a prophet. And he was a prophet. God had given him a gift of prophecy. But Balaam used that gift for money. That was his, that's what he wanted. He knew that God was God. And Balak wanted to destroy the Israelites at that time. This is going way back when the Israelites were still in the desert. So Balak gets a hold of Balaam and says, I know that you're a prophet. And I know that you can do something about these Israelites. And what I want you to do is to curse them. Balaam said, I can't do it. I can't curse them because they're chosen of the Lord. And Balak says, I'll give you money. He says, money won't help. I know it's not going to work. He insisted upon it and kept after him. So finally Balaam said, okay, I'll go. So Balaam goes to do the cursing and he's on his way, and the donkey turns around and talks to him. An angel of the Lord stands there and is ready to strike him down. And Balaam finally catches the drift, but he still goes. And he tries to bring a curse on them, but it turns into a blessing. So Balaam was doing everything he could to see if he could get the money and still win out in the end on God's side. You see, he was trying to ride both sides of the fence. Doesn't work, but that's what Balaam was doing. So Balak was very angry with him because he pays him all this money and he ends up pronouncing a blessing instead of a curse. So Balaam comes to him and says, Balak, I know what we can do. What you want to do is to get the men to come on over and get involved with the women on the pagan side of things. The women that are going in the wrong direction. Get them involved. Get them sexually and morally involved. And part of that, Balak, will be worship of the idols of your country. So set up all the prostitutes that you can, all the women that are willing to take them into the idol's temple and be involved in sexual immorality and the worship of idols, all mixed together. So instead of trying to curse them, because God's not going to curse them, if you try this way, if you tempt them and get them to do it, then I can't put the curse on them and I can't put the blessing. I won't put a blessing on them. And this way, I make money and you get what you want. So that was the doctrine of Balaam. You see, he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. To bring them into the idols' temples, to bring them into that worship, and to be involved in sexual immorality. Now, there was a judgment that came. If you study it, you will discover that 24,000 people died as a result of this. A judgment came from God on the Israelites because they had turned away from the living God. Now, that's going back to that story in the Old Testament, but he's warning the church now that they should not be involved in idolatry nor in immorality. So, tell me, what are the boundaries in terms of immorality that we know we should not cross today? Tell me.
Sex out of marriage.
Sex outside of marriage. Is that, that's how extreme it is it?
Yeah.
Any sex outside of marriage is fornication, yeah, and it's sexual immorality. Now, I'll tell you something. That's a shocker to our culture today.
Of course.
Most people in our culture think that having sex is just getting up and having breakfast. Mm-hmm. That it's fine and you can do it with whoever you want. But God has ordained in the Bible one man, one woman in marriage. That's the place for sex. No place else. That's it. I can't rewrite the Bible to fit our culture today because that's the culture that we're living in, that it's okay to be sexually immoral. But we're going to see here that the warnings that come from God about sexual immorality are serious warnings, that there are serious consequences to those who are involved in it. And this is the first, what he says to them here. He says, I have a few things against you. You hold the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality, to run after idolatry, to move away from the worship of the living God, and to worship that which is not God, and to defy God's plan for the human race, which is sex within marriage, and that alone. So what's the matter then with people just shacking up together? I mean, they love each other, they want to be together, they think that, you know, you're the cat's meow and so are you, so why can't we just shack up together?
It's against God.
What's that?
It's against God's will. It's against God's
will. Okay, it's against God's will. It's true.
It's blessing.
Have you seen any of the consequences of sexual immorality in your culture? Tell me some of those consequences.
Broken families.
Broken families. Is that true?
Yeah, sure.
Absolutely. Yes. A lot of broken families. Okay? What are some consequences of sexual immorality?
If you have sex with a lot of people, eventually there's a good chance that you might get STDs.
Diseases.
Yeah.
The whole AIDS epidemic would not exist, for the most part, if there was no sexual immorality. Am I right? All the STDs that are out there and all the circumstances that come with it because of sexual immorality. So God knows what he's doing and he knows what he's saying. He knows the power of sex. It's powerful. It really is powerful. It really does affect people in powerful ways. It draws people in. And that's why if someone is sexually active before they're married, it often can come back on later on, because now they're into, often if you've had multiple partners and then people get married, then they're comparing. Listen, if the only person you ever had sex with was the one you had, you wouldn't know if it was bad or good. You wouldn't have a comparison to say, oh, this was better than that. No, you wouldn't have any of that, right? God knows what he's talking about.
Not just that. I mean, I'm sure it's happened where men and women have sex just with a partner maybe just once or twice and gone their separate ways, and
yes,
she would know if she was pregnant and she kept the child, maybe not the father, and he marries somebody else and all of a sudden she comes knocking on his door and, oh, this is your son or this is your daughter.
Yeah. It doesn't raise, it doesn't bring stability, it doesn't bring families into stability. Now, God deals with the brokenness of our world and the messes that are in it, and people get saved and they come out of all of this kind of stuff. But and they did. They would have lived that way. They would have been involved in all of that kind of immorality. That would have been the culture was all around them. And yet they come out of it. But then there were people who were coming along and saying, it's okay to do these things. It's still okay. You can worship Jesus, but and you can go out and have sex. It's okay. And God, he was saying no. He said there are those who are teaching this same kind of teaching now, and it is wrong. You see, the ones who Balak sent the women to tempt them and to draw them out, I'm sure they didn't come and say, come on now, you want to turn from the living God and you want to come and worship our God. Generally, the way sin works is not that way. Temptation doesn't work that way. It kind of says, you know, come along. You can worship your God. Of course you can. And we can do this, and it's okay. And just a little compromise, just a little bit. Come on over and spend the night with me, and then we'll come back, and I'll worship at your temple too. You know, it's always that way. It's insidious. It moves in that direction. If anyone entices any of us to go in a direction where sexual immorality is there, run from it like the plague, because it's sin, and it will not, as much as you think it's going to make you feel good, in the end, it will bring misery and destruction, and it's been proven over and over and over again. Flee sexual immorality.
But now, I think we all know this, and even if I wasn't saved, we were brought up in a house where my mom and dad were married.
Yeah.
And you had to be married before you had children.
Yes.
But today's culture, where there are men and women that are not married, to get together, to have a child, that child might never have seen the inside of a church or heard of any preachers preaching.
It's true.
This right or wrong. So they might not even know.
No, they wouldn't. No. People who are going to come here to our services are not going to know that this is God's standard. They're not going to know it. Because that was, it's just, oh, that's an old-fashioned idea that some people had. No, it's in the Word of God.
It's like,
and it's there for a reason.
It's like when they hear Jesus Christ, oh, it's war.
Yeah.
They never heard of Jesus Christ being the Son of God.
Honored and reverenced. It's true. And so that was the culture that these guys came out of too. They wouldn't have considered it to be wrong to have multiple partners. And all other kinds of sexual deviation was going on in that Roman culture as well. It would all have been, you know, normal. And suddenly we have Jesus addressing the church and saying, listen, this is wrong. It is wrong to commit sexual immorality. It is not justifiable. So that's quite a statement, quite a line drawn in terms of the culture that's around them. And it's quite a line drawn for us, too, to live in a culture the way it is and to say, no, this is wrong. The place for this is in marriage. That it, you must find, get the right partner. And we know from the instructions in Scripture, if you're a Christian, you don't just go and marry somebody who's not a Christian, because what's going to happen? What's that?
It won't work.
It won't work. Because that one's going this way and this one's going that way. It's the same idea. You're going in two different directions.
Yeah.
A person who's worshiping the world in its ways is going to be in trouble. The Christian who marries him is going to be in trouble.
What they're teaching the kids now, though, teaching them whatever makes you happy,
yeah,
go do that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Doesn't matter the consequences in the end.
Well, no.
Yeah.
I mean, in the schools, they're teaching them that, or when they're born, you want to be a girl, you know, you want
to be a, do whatever you want.
Or you can decide whether you want to be a boy or a girl.
Yeah.
In some church.
All of those things come from this perspective, that you're your own master, you're your own God, and you can create your own little fantasy world, but whatever you are, whoever you are, and do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks.
That's right.
And it's a ridiculous thing. It's kind of like if I close my eyes and say, I am the Incredible Hulk. So I can walk around even with my eyes closed, and if a car hits me, it's going to bounce off me anyway. Because I believe that.
Yeah.
And I really believe it, so it must be true. And that is the kind of illusion that people have. Well, I'm really a girl in a boy's body, or I'm really this, or I'm that. There's even a group now that call themselves disability people, who are saying, we identify as a disabled person. Even though I'm perfectly well, I feel I should be disabled. So one man took a saw and cut his arm off so that he could be disabled. Another person plucked his own eyes out to identify with the disabled. Some other ones go around in wheelchairs and they're perfectly healthy because they feel that they're actually disabled and they don't feel right unless they are, so they make themselves disabled so they can feel right. Warped way of thinking. But that is what happens when you go to these kinds of extremes where you think you can be your own God and you can make up some fantasy idea about yourself and about others and live it, and there aren't consequences. There's always consequences.
Pierre, I don't know if I can communicate this correctly. But
okay.
I'm just wondering, comparing today to 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, it seemed like most of the beliefs and ideas came from the temples.
Yes.
So you would go to a temple and you would actually perform a worship.
Mm-hmm.
Worshiping something, and it was idolatry.
Yeah.
Now, most people in North America, at least in Western culture, most of them don't go to church. They don't go to a church. So it's not even though they're actively worshiping an idol, but there is idolatry in their heart. So where's the similarities and where's the differences? Is it almost like entertainment?
It's very, very similar because there is a temple, and it is themselves. It is the God of secular humanism. It is, we are God, and because we are God, we decide whatever's right, whatever's wrong. We decide what we are and what we aren't. No longer does God decide, we decide. So it is the ultimate worship of yourself is really the culture that we are in. And there's a strong spiritual element to it, because it is amazing how many people in our society today are postmodern in the sense that they actually do believe that there are spiritual forces, but they believe that they can control those spiritual forces. But what they're actually are being involved with is demons at work. Deceptive demons who whisper in their ear, you can do whatever you want and there's no consequences. You can be your own God. We don't need God. I will lift up myself to be like the Most High is probably the most prominent reality that people are living in, even if they don't believe in God or the devil. They believe in themselves and that they're God. And then, of course, you even have so-called Christians that claim that they're God too. You know, name it, claim it. Yeah. And so we live in a culture that is very similar to that day. Just because they don't have physical temples, it doesn't matter. The worship of a concept is no different than the worship of an actual piece of wood or a piece of stone.
Or that they believe that they worship a church.
Pardon?
A lot of them don't even realize that it's a form of worship.
Yes, they don't even realize that. They think we're way above the worship of some fairy tale god, but here they are worshiping themselves.
Yeah. Today they believe that we're being taught that to look after number one, and you're number one. The person is number one.
Yes.
Look after yourself and don't care about nobody else.
Yeah,
look after you.
There's a lot of that for sure. It will find itself manifest in different ways, right?
Yeah.
There'll be those who worship the creature rather than the creator. And that really does sum that up, because that means they're worshiping themselves, worshiping Mother Earth. All these different things have come into play in these days.
Yeah. You don't need a temple, you've got the internet and you've got television.
That's true, yeah. We've got sports teams and, you know, that where they become God to people. Everything is become a God.
That is for sure.
There's 1,000 gods out there, just like there was in Pergamos, to bow down to. Oh, may we bow down to Jesus Christ and honor him and worship him. So that's the mess that they were in. But it wasn't all of them. It was some of them. And the encouraging thing is that Jesus was being kind and loving enough to address the problem so they wouldn't go deeper. They wouldn't find themselves in a deeper hole or a mess. It is amazing how many people fall in a deep hole and have an awful job getting out of the hole. And as soon as they're out of that hole, they fall right back into another one. People who get themselves out of messes and then just seem to be able to find another mess as quick as possible and land right back in the soup. But Jesus was warning them, don't go there. Don't find yourself in that mess. So great care and caution needs to be taken in relationships and time and care so that we don't get ourselves involved in immorality or in adultery or any of these things.
There it would seem that they were in the church and they were being tolerated by the church.
Yes, that it was becoming a practice and it was beginning to, as it actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if people are practicing these things, they're going to poison the whole church. It's going to lead people off into wrong directions. So then the other thing was that you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, I think we spoke about the Nicolaitans already, and it's said that the Ephesian church were said, you stand against the teaching of the Nicolaitans, But here in the Pergamos church, there were people who were adhering to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's been some discussion about what the word Nicolaitan means, what this group is, because we don't have a defining statements given in the scripture, except that the word Nicolaitan means to rule over people. The context of the word means to rule over. And that it's believed that they too held to immorality, but also authority. So that it wasn't like elders in a church, but it was beginning to gravitate into the kind of structure that the pagan idols would have, where the priests were there and they had authority. There's the priest and the people. Whereas the New Testament teaches, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, that every one of us are priests. So clericalism, the whole idea of the clergy ruling over the laity, seems to be implied in the idea of the Nicolaitan teaching. You want to say something?
The word of Nicolaitans here in my Bible says, apparently followers of Nicholas of Antioch. He taught falsely that Christian freedom and the insignificance of the physical body permitted believers to engage in sexual immorality and other offenses without consequence.
Yeah, that's one of the theories. That's not necessarily clearly written to understand from history, but it's believed that there was that element of sexual immorality, but there was also these ones would propagate and eventually see that happen, where there would be this authoritative clergy that would really be telling everybody what to do and actually saying, we can get to God better than you can. So if you want to get to God, come to us and we'll talk to him for you. So instead of the one mediator between God and men, now we have lots of mediators, right? You want to get to Jesus, you got to come through me. No, we can go to Jesus directly, every single one of us. Okay, so repent. This is his answer to this. Yeah. Repent. Turn from these things, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice, he didn't say in this passage that I'm going to come and take the lampstand from the church. That was reserved for the church that left their first love. Whew. Wow. Look how bad this was. But he didn't say, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. He was addressing people in the church that were turning in this direction. Not all of them had. He was addressing individuals, you see. And those who were propagating these doctrines and those who were encouraging sexual immorality and practicing it. I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't want to be on the end of Jesus' sword, do you?
No.
No. You know, there's strong warning here, and it's a warning of grace and mercy that we don't want to be on the opposite side of things with God. Trust the Lord for everything in our experience and do not turn away from him. Repent. Turn away. That's what it says. Stop before it goes too far. Repent, or I'm going to come quickly. And again, he says quickly. And fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then he comes back to the individual. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let every individual listen carefully what the Spirit of God is saying to all of the churches. Remember, that's why it applies to us as well. Then he gives a promise. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone to him who overcomes. The ones who believe, the ones who walk with me, says, I'm going to give you hidden manna. First of all, tell me what manna is.
Bread. Well, they're food.
Food.
It's food?
The Israelites in the desert were given manna.
Does he mean like understanding?
What's that?
Does he mean like I'll give you understanding?
Well, let's find out. Let's start with what manna actually is in the Old Testament. It was a food that God caused to come down from the sky. When they were traveling in the desert, they lived in the desert for 40 years, and God provided them a bread from heaven, a bread that tasted like honey wafers, And this would was supplied every day. They could go out and gather it up, and they could gather enough for one day at a time, and it would supply them with what they needed every single day. That was manna. Now, in the New Testament, in John chapter 6, when they saw Jesus one day on that mountainside giving them all bread, you remember he fed 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes? Remember? So they came, they flocked him after that. He went over to the other side of the lake. They all went around the whole lake and came to him. We want free bread. We want more of that bread. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Jesus said, just hold on a second, guys. I am the bread of life. What? No. We want bread. We don't want to work for it. We just want to follow you around and get free lunch. No, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they are dead. But the bread that I give is bread that gives everlasting life. Whoa. They didn't like that very much. In the end, there was only 12 people left. There were thousands following him for free bread. He turns around, he gives them a long story, and he tells them, this is the way it really is. I am the very bread of life. And he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Oh, we're going to eat you?
Yeah, to accept him as Messiah.
He was speaking to them of a spiritual reality that he was the bread of life. He's the real manna, right? That's what he said. He compared the manna of the Old Testament to himself. He said, I'm the bread of God which came down from heaven to give his life for the world. I'm the bread of life. It's me. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give of myself. This is hidden to the world. It was hidden to that crowd. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand it. The reason why they couldn't understand it, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. They were thinking in the flesh, but not in the spirit. He says, I will give you of myself. You won't miss out here. The hidden man. It's hidden to the world, but it's not hidden to the true believer, as they know that Jesus is the very bread of life. It's a picture here of the provision that he gives. It's a picture showing you don't got to go to the idol's temple and worship and to eat there. You can come to the temple of the living God. Come to Jesus Christ himself, and I will provide you with better bread. Better bread. He had better bread. He had better water. Remember the woman who came for water at the well? Mm-hmm. And he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Strange words, don't you think? A white stone. Does anybody know what that might signify? Geraldine's reading her comments. There's a few things about white stone. Whenever there was a judgment given, there was either got the white stone or the black stone. Which do you think? When a judgment was given out, they would put, the judge would lay either a white stone out or a black one. Guilty, what do you think, which guilty one would you sooner get?
The white.
The white one. Guilty, the white one guilty, meant not guilty. The black one?
Guilty.
Guilty.
Guilty is charged.
Guilty is charged. And that was actually the case in the Roman government, that they would issue a white stone. Not only would you get a white stone for that, but also in the Roman culture, if you were an athlete and you were accepted in training for the Olympiads or whatever, you were given a white stone. And that ivory white piece of stone gave you a ticket to go to every free meal that was in the city. You were privileged if you had a white stone. And there was actually another aspect of a white stone that where, and this is kind of interesting because I think they have something called friendship bracelets now or something similar, where you actually have a white stone and you put your name on the stone on one side of it, and your friend, somebody who you're going to be like real tight friends, like this is serious stuff, like
BFF.
What's that?
BFF.
BFF. BFFs, yeah. So you put the other person's name goes on the other side of the stone. You cut the stone in two. It could have been made stone or wood. And you exchanged them. You took the stone from the other person and with their name on it, and they took the stone from them. And that meant you guys were just committed to one another no matter what went on.
Just like Jonathan and David.
What's that?
Just like David and Jonathan.
Yes. And so this was a part of the culture of that day. So when he says, I'll give you a white stone, it was a favorable statement. It was not a negative statement. He says, but then he says, I'll give you a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. What does that mean? Any thoughts on that? What did Jesus do when he met Simon, Andrew's brother?
He gave him another name.
He changed his name. He changed his name to
Peter.
Mm-hmm. Which means a rock. Huh?
He wants to change our name.
In one sense, he does change our name.
Yes,
he changes who we are.
Yeah, sure.
He changes our character.
Yeah.
He changes us in a way. It's not that, we, you know, I'm not saying we're going to call you Betty whatever now.
Betty Sue.
But he changes us so much so that we're a new person. We become a new person when we become a Christian. We begin to think in a different way. We begin to walk in a different way. We begin to look at other people in a different way. Our whole life changes. And he actually did that to a few people. He changed their names when he met them. And even the Apostle Paul was once called Saul. But his name changed to Paul. When God literally wrestled with Jacob in the Old Testament, when Jacob asked for a blessing, God changed his name. He changed it to Israel, which means a prince who prevails with God. So in a sense, God does change us so much that he looks upon us as a new person. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now that doesn't mean we're going to go around changing everybody's name. I'm not going to change your name. Okay? But God is saying here, I'm going to give you a secret name, a name that's only known to you except him who receives it. Go ahead.
Because the white stone symbolizes God's favor.
Yes, it does. Yeah. If it symbolizes that you're a favored one, that you're innocent, declared innocent. Wow, declared innocent in the sight of God. Wonderful. You know, when I think of this here, this intimacy that's given here, somebody else knows who this the name is. Who does?
God.
Jesus does. You know, there's a sense probably in relationships, I'm just assuming, where you call your wife or your husband something, you know, at home that it's not necessarily known to everybody. You know what I mean? Geraldine's cracking up. You have your little word for your partner.
Your boss.
What's that?
Sometimes, yes, your boss.
The boss? Okay. Yeah, that might be more public. That one.
That's right. Yeah.
But there's an intimacy here that's being expressed. There's an intimacy that God knows you in this intimate way and calls you something that's special that nobody else knows. That's pretty sweet. I think that's beautiful.
Yeah.
I think that's the statement here of the victory in the white stone, the liberty that we have, the freedom that we're not guilty, but also the intimacy of God giving you a name that nobody else knows. Mm-hmm. You're special. And he has that incredible power and authority to be everywhere at once and to be intimate with each one of us in such a marvelous way. He says, listen, it's worth it to walk with me. The contrast of that is to go the way of the world and to suffer the consequences of the way of the world, to experience the judgment of God. And he says, don't go there. Instead, come with me and you will experience this kind of a victory. You will have the hidden manna to eat. You will be provided for in a spiritual way that the world doesn't understand. And I will exonerate you. I will love you, and I will give you this wonderful hidden name that nobody else knows. Mm-hmm. I'll be so intimate with you. You'll be Moshe'ri, or whatever word may be used. I don't know. Okay. So that's the letter to Pergamos. They give you some food for thought. It's amazing what God has to say to us from His Word.